Psalm 23, one of the most popular psalms in all of Scripture. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters or quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we're going to, in the course of the next few weeks, read that psalm over and over again. If you haven't memorized it, this is your chance to do it. It's a psalm well worth memorizing. And I hope and pray that after the end of this series, this psalm will have very special meaning to you. Four basic observations in Psalm 23. Now, you understand this if you've heard me before. I'm not really a preacher, I'm a teacher. And when it comes to a sermon, I want to open the scripture and teach the scripture with a point in mind. I want us to see the point of the text of scripture, and I want to build a place for it in our heart so it's installed in our lives in a practical way. So this is not going to be academic, although it's going to involve a lot of facts and data, but at the end, it needs to be installed in terms of something that really can be used in our life in a practical sense. Four observations. Psalm 23 is for those seeking rest in a stress-filled world, not for those who feel no stress. So if you are a person who has perfect peace in your life, you're probably going to be looking at this as not very applicable to yourself. But you have some friends who are stressful, and you can help them with the information and hopefully the insights you'll gain from this psalm. But most of us live in a world that's full of stress. And the stress comes not just from the stuff out there, it comes from the mixed up nature of what's inside here. The fact that we don't always process things. We live in a world of illusions and are often disillusioned with things that happen or should happen or don't happen. The second thing I'd observe is this. Psalm 23 is descriptive, not prescriptive. It is not telling us what to do. There's nothing in this psalm that says, you should do this. It's simply describing what God is like as a shepherd and inviting us to listen and to see what he's like. Psalm 23 is about what I see and believe about my shepherd, not about what I do or what others do to me. That is not the point. Now, oftentimes when we read a text of scripture, there are commands and exhortations in terms of something we should do, or basically scolding in terms of things that others are doing they shouldn't do, or we're doing something we shouldn't do. That's not the agenda here. The agenda here is to sit, look, and listen, and see God, and see Jesus. This is a big theme in Scripture, in Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. But here is to be our delight, that we really understand and know. Now, who can understand and know God perfectly? No one. But there are certain things that we must know about God if we're going to really be able to have joy, peace, and hope, and the kind of power that enables us to face a broken world as broken people. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Here, Peter is writing to Christians, and he's basically appealing to the fact that it is our knowledge of him that is the basis of our hope and our resource in life. Paul says this in Philippians 3, 8 and 10. More than that, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul here is, and Peter as well, is not concerned only with exhorting us to do something or not do something. He basically is saying, I want you to know the God that you worship, the God that you serve, the God that has installed his spirit in you, and the God basically whose image you bear and you are called to display in the world. The third observation is this. Psalm 23 is about God's comfort in the midst of fear, not changing my circumstances. There is nothing in this psalm that suggests that the turmoil and stressful situation around us in the world and in our culture is something God is going to change. This is not a psalm about revolution or restoration or reformation, internally or externally. It's about what we posture, what we see, and how we posture ourselves in the midst of what we see. Even in the midst of turmoil, the valley of the shadow of death and the darkness. The darkness is not going away. He's not turning the light on. He's saying, trust me in the dark. He doesn't take the dark away. In the midst of your enemies, I make a table for you. The enemies are still there. He doesn't take them away. But he does something to us. He's a shepherd who does something to us in the midst of those things. So that we wind up being a lot like the apostles and like Jesus himself. Paul, basically, as I may have said before, Paul is a person who, when he came to faith in Christ, gave away all of the things that the world said he needed to be happy. He was in a position of power. He was well-educated. He basically was in a position to enjoy a lot of the good things of life and had a lot of social support. When he came to Christ, he not only lost those things, he gave them away that he might know Christ. Because in knowing Christ, he found something that was more valuable than that which he basically gave away. It enabled him in prison to write a letter of hope and joy. And it enabled him to suffer in his life and even die a martyr's death without losing faith, far from that. But like our Lord, being able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The fact that Christ would do that and could do that on the cross is a testimony to knowing something about God that the world doesn't know, although it desperately seeks something that will bring about the kind of peace that only those who really know him have. Psalm 23 is about God being with me, not changing me. Now, I think when we know God the way the psalmist portrays him, there will be a change in us. But this psalm is not directed toward what happens in us by way of change. It's simply focused on who God is and the fact that he is with us. We are not alone. Psalm 23 is about Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I want to back that up. I'm not just saying this because I'm drawing this out of the air. There's something in the structure of Psalm 23 that leads me to say that. There's a literary characteristic in the literature of the Bible that is called a chiasm. Some of you may be familiar with this, but it comes after the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And the idea is that there are texts that start and end with similar ideas, and they work toward the center, a center thought. In this case, the Lord is my shepherd is basically lined up with, and I will dwell in his house forever. I shall not want is parallel to surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, so forth and so on. And it boils down and works down toward an apex, the center of the psalm, the center of the idea, for you are with me. The psalm basically centers on this big idea. The verses before it lead up to it. The verses following trail from it. But this is the point. If you see nothing else from this psalm, the psalmist wants you to know that the good shepherd, the shepherd here, is with you. You are not alone. If there's one thing this psalm should tell us, we're not alone. And we are with someone who we can trust in many ways to enable us to navigate this life, to live this life with real shalom, real peace. The second thing that's interesting to observe in this psalm is the fact that when you get to the middle of it, when you get to the punchline, "For you are with me," all of a sudden, the language changes. Before this, it's the Lord, he. It's the psalmist talking about God as though he's out there. And then all of a sudden, he turns and he talks to God. And he says, "You are with me." And when he gets to that part, the center of it, he turns to God and he begins to worship. "Your rod, your staff, you prepare, you have anointed." And as a result, goodness and mercy, good things will follow. Now, he doesn't say the circumstances will change, but like Jesus and like the apostles, something's going to happen inside that'll enable your response to life to be completely different from those around you in the world. David wrote the psalm. King David was an interesting character. He's known by people inside and outside the Christian and Jewish faith. A man of great power and accomplishments. As a matter of fact, David was, in Israel's history, the apex of models in terms of kingship and great weaknesses. He was committed adultery and murder. He had lots of family problems. He did not live a perfect life by any means. He was a model of Messiah, the son of David. The Messiah was basically patterned after David. A man after God's own heart. The scripture describes him as the model of how a person should respond to God. Now, this is interesting because David is far from perfect. But yet, in the midst of all of his trouble, ultimately his response to his circumstances marked him as someone who really knew God. And he's giving us basically a journal chapter from his knowledge. An important question I think that can be asked when we look at this psalm and step back a bit is this. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to bear the image of God? The capacity and responsibility to commune with God. That, I'm going to suggest, is the simplest answer to the question, what separates us from lower forms of life? Our bodies operate as other mammals do. We have the same chemistry. A lot of the physical properties operate the same way. But we all recognize there's something different between humans and lower forms of mammal life. When I go to the zoo, there's usually not a question as to which side of the cage I belong on. I mean, it's not, there's not a fuzzy gray area there. Sometimes I've met some people who basically I wondered, you know, where they belonged and so forth. But I have to remind myself that we really are very, very different. What makes us different? And I'm going to suggest that one of the key things that makes us different is the fact that we're able to commune with God in the way in which rocks, trees, elephants, and porpoises cannot. Some people say, as far as we know. Everything that we know suggests that is one of the unique aspects of human beings. We have an incurably religious impulse. There's like a gene in us that is wired with antenna to reach out and seek for something beyond us. Wise people know they are not alone. But boy, do we try to be alone. Psalm 10, verse 3. "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek." In other words, he's already found everything he needs. "All his thoughts are, there is no God." It is interesting that some people who try so hard to deny the existence and the need for God can seem so preoccupied in disproving his existence. You might recognize some of these Richard Dawkins, Bill Maher, the late Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Carl Sagan, Abraham Maslow, and Bertrand Russell. I mean, I could go on and on. There are lots of people who basically are very bright, very responsible in many respects, very respectable in many respects. But I'm amazed at how obsessed some of them, especially Bill Maher and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, are in God, in disproving God, or being angry at the Christian God. And yet they deny his existence. The truth is, if we deny the Good Shepherd, it's because we are following another. And the fact is, after all, we are all sheep. We all follow something or someone. None of us are really independent. Oh, we claim we are. But we're following the laws of nature, laws of science. We're following the academy. We're following our culture. We're being shepherded by something. There's something that basically aligns our compass in life, influences our decisions, has a messianic role in our life. The problem is not lack of faith. We all start with faith in something. The scientist has faith in the laws of nature. He has faith in his or her ability to rationally discern the data that's before him or her. Those are faith assumptions. You can't prove that. It is that our faith is in something other than God and or for something other than his kingdom. But we all have faith. It's not a dichotomy between faith and reason. We all have reason, we all have faith. Christians operate from a position of reason. We open the scripture, we read the text, and we reason with the text concerning how it applies to our life, what it means, so forth and so on. The scientist, the same way, uses reason, but he starts with faith. Certain assumptions he can't prove, but makes, and must make them in order to proceed in terms of doing his or her work. The beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of his earthly ministry basically emphasize his commitment and God's commitment to be with us. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And at the end of his earthly ministry, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He doesn't say, "I'm going to make it easy for you." He's going to say, it's going to be, as a matter of fact, he says earlier, "It's going to be really tough out there. People aren't going to listen. People are going to basically call you names. People are going to exclude you, but I'll be with you through all of that." Paul's letters. In his letters, he is consistent this way. He starts his letters with emphasizing an understanding of what God has done and who he is. And then he proceeds to our response, how we behave and respond accordingly. He doesn't start with a commandment. He ends with the commandment and the exhortation, the imperatives. He starts with the indicative, who we are and who God is. General implications for us. Life in a fallen world is characterized by fear. The valley of the shadow of death. Now, some of us have more fears and anxieties than others, but fear is something all of us know something about. I have not forgotten a episode with one of my nieces, my brother's granddaughter, when she was about 5 years old. When I visited their home, she took me into her bedroom to show me her toys. She was very proud of her toys, and she showed me one toy that glittered in the dark. And she said, "Uncle Jim, I want to show you how this works, but I got to ask you a question first. Are you afraid of the dark?" And I said, "Well, if you're with me, I won't be." So she said, "Okay." And she grabbed my hand and turned off the light, and her toy began to glitter in the dark. She understood that the darkness is scary. And that something happens when you're not alone. It makes a difference to be with someone in the dark. I had a sign for many years above my desk that said, faith is trusting God in the dark. And that's the same thing that the psalmist is going to basically imply we need to do. It's trusting God before we know what the details are going to be. We know the compass points in that direction, but we don't know exactly what's going to be on the road. We know what the end is going to be. God has promised us a safe landing, but not a smooth flight. Why do we whine about the past? We're afraid of what it might do or what it has done to us. Why do we worry about the future? We're afraid of what might come or what might not come. Why do we discriminate against those who we do not understand? Those who have a different skin color, different religion, a different economic group, different educational background. Why do we tend to isolate ourselves from them and discriminate against them by nature? It's because we're afraid. We don't understand them. We don't understand their music. We don't understand how they think. We don't understand basically how they make decisions. And we're afraid of embarrassing ourselves. We're afraid of hurting them. And we're afraid of basically them hurting us. What is behind social conflict? James says it's the turmoils within. Where is the war coming from around you? It's because there's war inside your heart. And until there's peace in here, there's not going to be peace out there. We're not going to be peacemakers until we find peace. And we're not going to find peace until we recognize we're not alone. Fear is behind all of this. Life in a fallen world is characterized by fear. Even though we don't live always being in terror of what's going to happen, most of us have learned to manage fear. As a matter of fact, if you're a leader, and most of us in this room probably have had leadership responsibilities, good leaders know how to manage fear. Not only their fear, but the fear of those who are working with them. If you can't, you can't expect people to follow. Secondly, God's heart is to comfort us and give us courage in life by being with us in the midst of troubled waters. I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm not alone. Thou art with me. Our fears should push us to our good shepherd, and our knowledge of him should draw us there. It's a push-pull thing. The fears and anxieties of our heart and of this world push us toward a shepherd. And the introduction of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we're going to see, exemplified perfectly in Jesus Christ himself, is going to draw us. Early in my Christian life, someone suggested that the Christian faith basically consists of facts, faith, and feeling. And it's important to keep those things in order. Feelings make the train a comfortable place to ride. But we can't expect feelings to pull the train. If our train is fueled by feelings, you're going to be up and down, going in this direction and that, and oftentimes off the track. Nor can we expect facts to move our lives without faith. Our faith is grounded in facts, it's fueled by faith, and feelings follow. What Psalm 23 is doing is giving us facts. This is not intended to give us a touchy feeling experience. It's not calling us to have powerful faith in the dark. It's calling us to recognize we're not alone in the dark. Someone is holding our hand, has his hand on our shoulder, and we're not alone. What is the point? Realize that our basic calling in life is to be true to ourselves, to be fully human, nothing more, nothing less. Oftentimes, I've been in situations where I'm kind of the token representative of conservative evangelical Christianity in a university environment where I know the audience is often hostile. I'm the only person on the stage in a debate in many cases where I'm representing a very negative stereotype. And the question comes up, basically, what do you as a Christian believe God is asking of people? Or what does it mean to be right with God? And I know that what they're expecting to say is you've got to be born again, washed in the blood, and believe in Jesus Christ the way I do, otherwise you're going straight to the pit of hell. That's the answer they expect. This answer is biblical that I'm going to give you. I say, God only asks us to be fully human, to be true to ourselves as image bearers. He doesn't give us the prerogative of defining who we are. He has marked us with his image. And we are not really ourselves, and we are not fully human until we make peace with his image in us. That's the challenge we face in life. And that's why Jesus came. We are not fully human until we know and commune with God, whose image we bear. Jesus is the full image of God. And until we are reconciled with God, so that image really flows through us and becomes synonymous with who we are not fully human by divine standards. Our God connection starts with seeing God, which is the purpose of Psalm 23. That's the way we introduce the psalm. What I want to do next week is look at verse 1. But the overview is this: our connection with God, our introduction to becoming fully, or experiencing what it means to be fully human, be true to ourselves, starts with seeing who's with us. And we'll start looking at those details next week. And now I want to take you back to the verse we started with, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he's in a sense saying, read Psalm 23, which we will be doing in the next week, Lord willing. Go in peace. Amen.